All right, 6 o'clock, let's start. We have a lot to cover, and I need to be done by 7:30. So I'll tell you right at the beginning that we won't get through every slide in your handout. There's just far too much to cover in just an hour and a half. The last part of this handout is really meant for you to take home and to consider, probably the last part of page 5 and all of 6 and 7 we may just touch on very briefly, so don't panic. I tend to do that more and more. The more I teach, the more I learn, and the more I want to share. And so edit is hard. You know that, right, Chris? That's why you're laughing. Editing is hard for me. But this is a pretty serious subject, very serious subject. And I want to do my best to give you just a snapshot or a picture or an overview of what the Bible has to say about sexuality. And John Piper has a quote in his book, Sex and the Supremacy of God. This is of Justin Taylor. Here's what he says, which I think this quote is very applicable to this conversation. He says this: we must learn to speak bold, both frankly and yet with discretion, prophetically and yet with nuance, with boldness and yet with a brokenhearted spirit. In short, we must learn to become who we are. The redeemed body of Christ, sinners being sanctified, who reflect both the tough and the tender mercies of our Lord and Savior. That's Justin Taylor. So that's our attempt here tonight, is to speak frankly. And yet this is a very difficult subject, because many, many people in our culture have been deeply affected by the misuse and abuse of sexuality. Which is why, by the way, we are next week, when we come back to talk about sexual sin, we're going to separate and have the guys in here and the gals in the class next door. Not because we're afraid to talk about sexuality openly. We're not. We will do that tonight. But with a sensitivity and just a very sensitive desire to be gracious to those who have been deeply wounded by sexual sin. And so that's my reasoning behind it, is to protect. Guys can say things about our specific bent of sinning, and women can talk about their specific bents towards sinning, and you can do it in the privacy of a gender-specific conversation. So that's why we'll do that next week. And Kim Anderson is going to lead that discussion. So I'm grateful for you to agree to do that, Kim. So let's pray. Father, you are a gracious God. You are surrounded by your glory, by your holiness. And even Psalm, I think it's 89, says that you are surrounded by your faithfulness. And we're grateful that you have created us with such glorious design. And we desire to exalt you, to glorify you, as we understand ourselves more deeply tonight, specifically in the area of our sexuality. So please help us grasp more deeply what this all means, so that we get a higher view of who you are, of your character, of your goodness, and of your amazing wisdom as you create us. So please bless our time. And I just pray that you would help me be gracious and sensitive. I just know, I would believe that most everyone in this room has been touched or knows someone who has been touched by the pain of the sinful use of sex. And so please help us redeem this subject by your grace. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Well, I have more goals tonight than I can accomplish, but we'll give it a shot. First, I want to begin with identifying and even challenging the man-centered view that you may have, and certainly that our culture has, about sexuality. Number two, hopefully we can paint a picture of an accurate biblical picture of human sexuality and define what righteous attitudes are. The use of sex is common. Is what we think about when we talk about sexuality. We talk about how sex is actually engaged in, but just as important, if not more important, is our attitude towards sexuality. We want to talk about that. And then we want to encourage righteous expressions of sexuality. And I also want to encourage you, there's some singles in here. Every single one of you in this room will have an opportunity to relate to somebody else on this subject. And so it's important that you embrace and learn biblical truths about sexuality so that you can help other people. It's important that we are speaking the truth to one another in love. And if you don't know about this particular subject, you will be tempted to give a man-centered perspective. So those are the goals. We'll hopefully scratch the surface. So first I want to talk just about the cultural view of sexuality and confront those views and ask you just to consider what are the ways that you may have embraced some of these ideas, and are there remnants perhaps of these ideas that still linger in the back of your mind? Number one, how much has your culture or your experience defined your view of sex? Does your view of or attitude towards sex offend God? I think that's a good question to be asking about most any subject. Is what you believe and think in agreement with Scripture, or are you in a place where you might be in opposition or, in fact, offensive towards God? So attitudes and actions was something we're going to talk about all evening. What do you think about your own sexuality, your own gender, for example? And as you think in your own self-talk, what do you say about your own sexuality, your own gender? In our culture, more and more all the time, we have people who are questioning their own God-given gender identity, and there's a huge cultural confusion in this. And the church is, I believe, we have a responsibility, but we also have a privilege of helping people who are confused with this to think rightly about it. And in the past, I've been counseling now for 18, 20 years, somewhere in there, and gender identity wasn't an issue very, very much in the culture 20 years ago. But there was this questioning, though, of what does it mean to be a man? Therefore, I tend towards homosexual temptation, and certainly there has been this question of what does it mean to be a female, a woman, and is it good or bad, or am I a second class citizen? And I think Christianity is the only ideology that's ever raised feminine, female gender to the equal status of male, and so we have a privilege of proclaiming that. But what do you think about it? And how does it translate to your ideas about your body image? What do you think about that? What do you think about your spouse's sexuality? Can you confidently articulate a biblical view of sexuality? And I would argue, I'm sure it was 20 years as a believer till I really got my mind around a hint of what this was. Shame on me, but that's where I was. And I'm still challenged. I went through this morning, just challenged again about how I struggle between man-centered and God-centered attitudes and perspectives about many, many things in Scripture. Are you willing to learn? What about our heart attitudes towards sex and sexuality? Because they directly impact your sexual relationship and experience, and especially, this is true, if you're single. This is not related only to married people. And by the way, this entire evening is just as relevant for the single as it is for those who are married. Well, I'm going to start to confront those views by, let's talk about what sex is not. When I identify some man-centered perspectives on sexuality, sex is not evil or dirty. And I believe the church, from what I've read for for a long, long period of time, has at least implied that that sex was evil or dirty, even in a marriage relationship. And by the way, that's what I'm talking about here. Biblical sex is not evil or dirty. So an attitude or a belief that sex is in marriage is evil or dirty is sinful. Now, why do I say that? Let me say it again. An attitude or belief that biblical marital sex is evil or dirty is sinful. Acts 10, God told Peter not to call common and unclean, that something that God had sanctified. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to you who call evil good and good evil." So if your idea or thought or attitude opposes God, then there is only one way to describe it, that is sinful. Sex is not something to be embarrassed about. God isn't. He talks about sexuality from Genesis chapter 1 and gets very detailed in Song of Solomon. And Hebrews declares it pure and undefiled. God's not embarrassed about sexuality. In fact, we're going to find out that God uses sexuality. He has a very specific purpose in sexuality to help us understand Him. And there's sexual images and language that God uses all through Scripture to help us understand our understanding of His love for us. It's not an avenue to satisfy passion outside of the marriage covenant. It's not harmless. Any view or use of sex, again, here's the attitude and the action of sex outside of the biblical parameters, is selfish, it's sinful, and it brings judgment. Turn in your Bibles real quick. I don't have this in your notes, but I think this is it may come up later. First Thessalonians 4. I want to make the point here that God brings judgment on those of us who misuse or have some kind of a sinful attitude or use of sexuality. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus, as you have received from us, how you ought to walk and please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more." In other words, we told you how to walk in God-pleasing ways. Keep doing it. And grow in doing it more and more. We're in 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 4, verse 1. Now verse 2. "For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." This is the will of God. This is the will of God. What is the will of God? Your sanctification. "Abstain from sexual immorality. Each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." Don't act like Gentiles when it comes to sexuality. "Let no one," listen, now this is where I'm going with this, "let no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter." In other words, here's a stark, strong warning to not sin against another person sexually, in sexual immorality. Do not. So one way I like to say that is don't arouse sexual passion in another person that you can't rightly just satisfy. King James uses the word defraud, which I think is a really powerful word. Do not defraud your brother in this matter. Do not excite, or stir up sexual passion in another person that you cannot righteously satisfy. That's what that word defraud means. Now why? Why not do that? that no one transgress, verse 6, and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger of these things. In other words, God brings judgment on people who sin against one another in a sexual way. And I believe in a significant judgment. So sex is not harmless. Yes?
Could that include wearing, like if you're slim and trim and good body and you wear a short skirt and all that, you're going to arouse men that you walk next to, which is making your brother slip into sin?
Well, defraud means to excite or stir up sexual passion in another person that you cannot righteously satisfy. I think it's pretty clear. Don't. Now, a person can do it unknowingly, but when you choose, Barbara Rainey says it this way. When you, woman, he's talking about her, as she trained her daughters to think. When you stand in front of the mirror to get ready to go out for the day, for the night, whatever, ask yourself, she says this, would your grandpa be uncomfortable if he saw you? That was question one. Number two, are you dressing to turn heads towards you or hearts towards God? I think that's a good way to help young ladies, or women in particular, just in general, to think about that. So my answer to that is, I think it's clear. Don't defraud. Don't stir up sexual passion that you cannot righteously satisfy. Now, how do you righteously satisfy sexual passion? Tell me. You can talk. How you do it? In marriage. Within marriage. Number five, sex is not satisfying. Sinful sex. Sex outside of the marriage picture. Any use or attitude of sex is outside of God's framework or design or picture of marriage is sinful. It's not satisfying. That's why people are addicted to it. It never satisfies. It's deceiving. You know, what does it mean to deceive? To promise something it cannot deliver. And that's what sexual sin does. It promises something it cannot deliver. That's the evil of sin. But that's the pleasure of sin. Don't hear me saying that sinful sex is not pleasurable. If it weren't pleasurable, it wouldn't happen, right? That's called the pleasure of sin. But it's not ultimately satisfying. Number six, sex is not liberating, it's enslaving. Slide number five, sex is not a consummation. Now this is my opinion. You might underline, this is my opinion. Others would disagree with this. So you can do with it what you want. But I believe that when you marry, as a pastor, when I pronounce a man and woman, husband and wife, that marriage is consummated right then and there. When they turn from that altar, that marriage is consummated. And so a sexual relationship in marriage, the wedding night, is not the consummation in my mind. It's already done in heaven. Now, why do I say that? Because of what the marriage vow says, what the pronouncement says, husband, wife, two, one. But what about the couple who physically is unable to consummate, as we use the term? They cannot have sexual intercourse. Does that mean that their marriage isn't valid, isn't consummated? Absolutely not. It's done in heaven. It's done in heaven. That's a stunning privilege for me as a pastor to stand in front of a couple and speak for God. That's sobering, but it's also exciting. Number eight. We're at slide number five, page one. It's not merely a legalized sexual union. Its unity is more than physical oneness. Sex is just a part of the unity, but it's not the whole of unity. Number nine, it's not necessarily going to produce marital harmony. Good sexual relationship doesn't necessarily produce harmony. Number 10, it's not the measure of marital success. Number 11, it's not unimportant. It's not unimportant. Sexual relations in marriage is very important. And oftentimes it's just an indicator. If there are sexual problems, it's an indicator that there's relational problems going on other places in the relationship. It's, again, I said this earlier, it's not something to be embarrassed of. Stop me anytime you got a comment or thought or question or need a clarification. Slide number six. Sinful sex is dangerous. Attitudes and expressions are dangerous. Sinful attitudes about sex are dangerous. Significantly dangerous. If you have the wrong attitude towards sex, even in marriage, it can be very detrimental to your relationship with your spouse, the way you treat one another. And they are the expressions certainly are dangerous. Number one, God opposes the proud. So if you have an attitude or an idea about sex that's different than God's, that's a prideful stand. Does that make sense? So God opposes that kind of an attitude. So that's dangerous. You want God to be against you? Try to play football with God as your opposing linebacker and see if you get anywhere. God opposes the proud. Number two, woe to you who call evil good and good evil. Isaiah 5:20. I wrote that out of memory. It could be backwards, but you get the idea. Don't disagree with what God's word says. That's Isaiah 5:20. Number three, it's dangerous because God doesn't hear prayer when we aren't walking in the light. If I had regarded Psalm 66:18, David says, if I regard or harbor or hold or live with evil in my heart, if I harbor sin in my heart, the Lord would not hear me. So I've got a list running in the back of my Bible of unanswered prayer, and I just added to it this past week. Twice in 1 Samuel, Saul prays and God doesn't listen. So there are times when your prayers, my prayers, are just bouncing off the ceiling. Your heavens are like brass, your earth is like iron. But 66:19 says, Paul goes on to say, let's see, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me, verse 18. Verse 19 says, but the Lord has heard me. See, his response was, I'm not going to harbor sin in my heart. I am going to turn from my sin. I'm going to turn to righteous thinking, and I will repent. It's dangerous because sin brings suffering. It's dangerous because sexual sin harms your body. It's dangerous because sexual sin exposes to disease. It's dangerous because it harms our soul. It's deceptive, degrading, and it isolates. Sin separates. And homosexual sex is physically and emotionally destructive. And there's evidence, that scientific evidence, that makes that statement pretty irrefutable. Let me just make a comment about that. God, from the beginning, we're going to talk about this, God designed male and female. So anytime a human being functions outside of the design that God gave and placed on our lives, we're going to suffer in some way. So homosexual sex is to function or use sexuality, use the body outside of God's design, which puts you at odds with God, which withholds His blessing. And it brings judgment if it's not repented of. So let's renew our mind. Those are all sexual attitudes and expressions in our culture that we need to identify and turn from. By the way, another comment about homosexuality. That particular sin is just as offensive and needs the blood of Christ to cleanse as much as your what?
Gluttony.
Say it.
Gluttony.
Just as much as what?
Pride.
Say it.
Pride.
Can you tell I can't hear well? Say it. Well, just as much as what?
Gossip.
Yes. Just as much as the fact that you haven't or I haven't spent time acknowledging the Lord today. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So my point is this, is not to whitewash or diminish the seriousness or ugliness of homosexuality, but is to wake us up to recognize that the homosexual and you and I sit on the same bench, and we have the same need of a Savior. So let's renew our minds about sexuality. We're created in the image of God. God created man in His own image. This is Genesis 1:27. So sexuality, you know, immediately is telling you something about who God is. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So God is making a statement about Himself, and He's making a statement about humanity when He creates us very distinct. Look up here. Very distinct, very different, and yet very complementary. Meant to live in harmony, even though we're very, very different physically, intellectually, emotionally. 2:23 goes on to say in Genesis, then the man says, as he looks at his wife, his response is, this at last. This is what I know I have been missing. He has understood by that, the way God has created, he's understood that he is missing something. It's not good for man to be alone. This is not good. Male sexuality is not good without female sexuality. Female sexuality has a purpose to complement male sexuality. At last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were naked, were both naked, and were unashamed. Sexuality is meant to be completely, totally exposed and brought together in complete unity for a reason. We'll talk more about that. But we're created in the image of God, and that image bearing starts with the male-female sexuality. Slide number 8. Sex is God's idea then. This is His idea. Sexuality is His idea. By the way, marriage is God's idea. And to pervert it and say that two people of the same sex can come together, well, they can if you want to, but you cannot call it marriage. That's not marriage. It's a misnomer. It's like calling flaming snowflakes and jumbo shrimp. They just don't go together. Why? Because marriage, the definition of marriage, is one man, one woman, right? It's God's idea. Male and female. God predestined. I think I'm trying to make a point. And predestined. Gender distinction. Sexual relations in marriage is commanded. Become one flesh. There's a command there. It's God's idea. Number 2, at the end of Genesis 1, he steps back and looks at all of his creation. And what does he say about his creation? Say it.
It's good.
Very good. It's very good. And this was before sin, and one commentary says that it is good exceedingly, or supremely good, is what God is saying in the original language. And he is including a comment about sexuality in marriage. Exceedingly good. Number 3, gender and sexuality are integral to God's design. We already made that point. But why is that so critical? Because it reflects... Now look up here again. It reflects the unity of the Godhead. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, there's perfect unity and deference in the Godhead, and yet there's total community and submission to authority in that triune Godhead. Sexuality is designed to reflect that. In marriage, harmony and authority and submission, integral to God's design. So we can grasp this concept of 3-in-1 Trinitarian Godhead. Number 4, sexual union is vital for procreation. Without sexual male-female relationships, the next generation would never exist. but it's not only for procreation. So God's view of sex is pure and holy. God views sex within marriage as pure and holy. He did at the beginning, Genesis 1, and he still today says the same thing in Hebrews. The bed is undefiled, Hebrews 13:4. So God's view of sex is sex within marriage, in the framework of his design, sexuality is pure and it's holy. When it's expressed and enjoyed between a husband and a wife who have come together in covenant union. Now here's a stretch. Some people croak on this, but I believe this is biblical. Biblical sexual relations between a man and a woman who have come together in covenant community in marriage is just as pure, just as holy as any other act of worship, prayer, Bible reading, devotion. It pleases God. It's an act of worship, in fact. Number two, sexual expression is an act of worship of God, an expression of love. True sexual fulfillment results from embracing and practicing biblical principles. Again, don't call what's evil good and good evil. Any differing view, I believe, is sinful. So God says that sex is pure and holy. It's an act of worship. There's nothing evil about it. Any thoughts or comments before I go on? There's often, right at this point, there's yes, but. That sounds like a stretch. But when Hebrews 13, God calls sexual relations in marriage undefiled. Moving on, slide number 10. Sex and the purpose of life. I want you to see, anytime you talk about sexuality, just again, look up here. You're going to talk about the subject of sexuality, you have to talk about the subject of marriage. Because that's where God designed sexuality to be expressed or experienced. When you talk about marriage, you have to come back and talk about the beginning of life and the purpose of life. And so I believe sexuality is tied to the purpose of life. Significantly, and many times when we talk about that, we miss, hey, wait a minute, we got to talk about the purpose of life. Because that's the foundation of the marriage covenant. That's a foundation of God's design in creation. We're worshipers by design. Everything a human heart does is an act of worship. Is that familiar to you? Have you heard that before? Everything you think and everything you do is a product of what or who you worship. Why do I say that? Because worship has to do with desire, and a person does what a person desires, and desires have to do with motivation. We talked about this before, and your motivation has to do with what you value. And so everything you desire and do comes out of what you value or what you worship. So as we think about this purpose of life, we are worshipers. Sexuality comes within the confines of biblical marriage, which is the biblical family, which is the foundation of God's design for the culture and for the church itself. So sexuality has profound ripple effect. It's an integral part of marriage and life, of culture, of church. And our attitude and participation in marital sexual expression is an act of worship and glorifies God. It's pure and holy. It's good. It's not evil. Sex within marriage pleases God. How does it please God? We're going to talk about this in a minute more, but it's love, an expression of love, right? We define love as other-focused, selfless giving, for the eternal good of the other person. That's slide 10, number 5. That's a very helpful definition as you think about your own attitude towards sexual expression. Other-focused, selfless giving for the eternal good of the other person. Piper's book, Sex and the Supremacy of God, is very, I think, very helpful. I don't know if that's true anymore, but his book at one time had a DVD to go with it. And the first chapter or two is the first video in that CD series that he has in that book. If you just watch that first video session, it'll be worth the price of the book. Read the first two chapters, it's worth the price of the book. And some of what I say here comes from Piper's book, Sex and the Supremacy of God. Here's what he says in that book. The reason there's so much misery in marriage is not that the husband and wife seek their own pleasure, but they do not seek it in the pleasure of their spouses. So what's he saying?
We should get pleasure from pleasure in our spouse.
Exactly, exactly. The satisfaction and pleasure... In fact, this is a universal principle for the believer. Your satisfaction and your pleasure, my pleasure, should come most primarily from knowing that I have pleased God. That brings satisfaction. That brings joy. That's the Beatitudes. Blessed are they that do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, blessed, but they delight in the law of the Lord. So pleasure and satisfaction and joy comes from pleasing God. You please God by pleasing others. And so sexuality is meant, I believe, the biblical design and motivation for sexuality in marriage is to please the other person. And that brings greatest joy to you. And Piper's putting his finger on it here. He's saying the reason there's a lack of sexual pleasure in marriage is because people don't seek the pleasure of the other person. They seek their own pleasure first. And that always turns to dust. It never works. Moving on, slide number 11. Sexual expression in marriage gives experience. This is an idea, this is a paraphrase from Piper's book. Gives you experience, imagery, and language to help you understand and relate to our unseen God. And I would argue, if you took out all of the definitions and descriptions and sexual words in Scripture, it would take a significant chunk out of God's description of Himself and out of the way He relates to us. He says, I divorced my people. Hosea, the book of Hosea is about what?
An adulterous nation.
Adultery. And the pain of adultery and the mercy of God pursuing an adulterous person. And can you relate to Hosea? See, I can relate to Hosea because I know what it feels like to experience betrayal. So I can get a picture of that. Now, I've never had his experience, but everyone in this room knows what betrayal feels like. And then the glory displayed of God's gracious mercy as He pursues and pursues and pursues. In spite of sin, God's mercy. Remember, I prayed because He surrounds Himself with His own faithfulness. And so sexual intercourse outside of marriage in the book of Hosea helps us glean a great picture of God's mercy and how God deals with sin and forgives and pursues even the sinner. It gives us experience, imagery, and languages to help us understand mercy. Amazing mercy. And the God of Hosea is the God who pursues you and me. Sex and marriage helps us understand betrayal and divorce. I just said that, number 8. But I had a really neat experience. I used to do jail ministry, one particular day, I went into the particular pod and sat down. About 5 guys came and sat with me, and they started just chit-chatting. And one of the inmates said, I'm going to divorce my wife. And I said, tell me more. What causes you to want to divorce your wife? Well, it turns out she was a cocaine addict. She was prostituting herself to pay for the habit, and he was in jail at that moment, just agonizing over knowing what's happening back home, several states away. So that morning, we studied the book of Hosea. And you talk about a neat thing of the Lord. That guy, when he got out of jail, called us, and my wife and I went and got him, put him on a bus. And I talked to him a couple of times after the fact. He got himself into a church. I think it was Nashville, Tennessee. He got his wife back. They got him an apartment. He won her back. And she came out of that lifestyle because he saw the story of Hosea and saw the mercy of God. It's a tremendous picture that we wouldn't grasp if it were not for the sexual experience. Number 8, the marriage covenant helps us understand God's commitment and promise to us. So he uses the word betrothal, bride, and groom, and wedding, to help us understand his passion and love and anticipation for us. The excitement of marriage helps us get a picture. I love doing weddings because of the wedding ceremony itself. The imagery in the wedding ceremony is meant, I believe, to give us this picture of the passion of Christ that he has for his bride and the anticipation he has in that. It is a tremendous privilege to stand in front of a wedding ceremony and watch and see all of this unfold and recognize that I'm a part of a living play to help us see the glory of God in this wedding ceremony, because that's what's coming. I'm getting chills just thinking about the wedding supper of the Lamb, and we get to see pictures and glimpses of this glorious God and Christ that we serve because there's a male-female sexual relationship going on around us. It helps us see his love. The one flesh experience illustrates Trinitarian oneness. Number 11, sex and the purpose of life. Sex offers an experience of mutual intimate love, passion and care, giving and receiving pleasure and satisfaction, first by pleasing God, and secondly by pleasing your spouse. And that brings sexual satisfaction, the deepest of the deepest kind. Sex offers an opportunity to fulfill and satisfy your spouse's sexual desires. 1 Corinthians 7, we're going to talk about this some more. 13, sexual relations minimizes sexual temptation. You will help your spouse fight sexual temptation when you seek to meet your spouse's sexual desire. And once again, sex is for procreation. Well, what is sex? Now I want to paint a picture of what sex actually is. And this is something you all know by now that I'm a visual thinker. But this has helped me grasp a better understanding of what this is. I think when you see the picture of what biblical sexuality looks like, you can identify sexual sin much more clearly. There's a lot of discussion in the church. Is masturbation sinful? Is pornography sinful? And a lot of intelligent debate on both sides of the issue. But I think that debate, just like you were saying earlier about dress, I think those arguments can be understood much more easily if you just think about these two slides here. What is sexuality? It's a whole person expression of worship. We've talked about this several times, that we are a four-dimensional being, internal, vertical. We live in four dimensions, internally, vertically, horizontally with other people, and externally in the physical world. And sexuality takes all aspects of your humanity and gives expression in that act like no other expression. Other than corporate, I would say corporate worship is very similar to that. The red here, it talks about the internal expression or the internal part of humanity. That's the mind, the emotion, and the will. Sexual expression in marriage engages all of who you are as an individual. Mind, will, and emotion. It is a vertical expression interaction with you, between you and the Lord. You are obeying Him by pleasing your spouse, and we'll talk about that in a minute. 1 Corinthians 7 commands sexual relations within marriage. It is an expression of worship of the heart. Number three, the green is horizontal. This is a human relationship coming together physically to becoming one. And then it involves physical body. Physiology is connecting as well. It's a whole person expression of worship. I use this framework just to help us kind of grasp a mental picture to help you decide, am I participating in sexuality either in my mind or with my body or both within the confines of God's design? And so I'm using the, imagine that, an acronym. I'm using this acronym to define, to me, four very critical pieces of human sexuality. Number one is love is other-focused, selfless giving. And so we'll talk about this in a minute, but there can be a significant amount of sinning within marital sexuality. Just because two people are married doesn't mean that they're not sinful in their use of sexuality between the two of them. We'll talk, and that's why this framework is helpful. It helps me decide or discern if my use or thought or attitude towards sexuality with my wife fits within God's ordained perspective or not. And it certainly helps understand that use of sex between unmarried people is outside of that framework as well, which is equally sinful. Love is other focused, selfless, and giving. So sex is first and foremost about giving and pleasing God and your spouse. Number two, it is one flesh, two becoming one. It's unity. This is a unifying act. And so when two people come together, a married couple comes together physically, they're not just uniting physically, they're uniting soul and mind as well. There's a unifying intimacy. This nakedness, one flesh coming together, is an expression of vulnerability. It is an expression of surrender to each one, to the other. It's not just physical oneness here. And most importantly, it is within the framework not only of love, not only of unity, oneness, but on the covenant vow, the covenant commitment. I have made a commitment to you for life. And it's that commitment, that covenant commitment, is what God is looking for to sanctify sexuality between two people. A covenant commitment. And the E, the part of love, is there's this expression of a heart of worship, expression of emotion between two people, and the ecstasy of sharing in something is very powerful. You with me so far? Now, this isn't all-encompassing, but I think that these are four pieces of a marital framework or picture that are universally needed in order for sexuality to be experienced the way God designed it. So what I'm doing here is I want to use some imagery. This frame itself would go to the will, your will. You're choosing by an act of the will that I will think within and act within the framework of God's design. So like a picture frame frames a picture, God's truths will help your mind think within those frameworks of His instruction. The canvas then represents the way you think. The framework is your act of the will. The canvas is your mind, and the paint is like your emotions. A picture with a frame and canvas is worthless without paint, right? But when you put emotion and the expression of love between two people in a sexual relationship, now there's the splash of color and there's the beauty and expression that takes place, just like in a picture frame. So you have the will, the mind, the emulsion of the paint, and then the glass over the front. What does glass do on a picture? What's glass for?
Protection.
To protect. And God gives us instruction in His Word. This Josh McDowell read this years and years ago. God's principles are meant to protect us from something bad and provide us with something good. And that's exactly what this picture frame does. It protects us from deterioration, and it provides us with something good as long as we're within the framework, the picture He lays out. And so with that paint, you get this excitement, there's anticipation. Jesus refers to that kind of anticipation in Revelation when He talks about the bridegroom and the bride. There's this passionate anticipation of Him coming and consummating His relationship with the church. The same way a groom anticipates at the front of the church as he watches his bride come. There's a tight anticipation, excitement, there's passion, there's emotion, there's pleasure, there's enjoyment. And this pictures Christ and His bride. So you're painting this, the oil on this canvas helps you see the gospel as you enjoy sexual relations within marriage, and it glorifies and pleases God. And oh, by the way, it brings new life. The church at one point was teaching that sexuality was just simply for what? Procreation. It's not true. There's many other reasons for it. And most of all, it's for us to understand a bigger picture of the gospel. So I just did this, slide 15. I just talked about this. Slide 16. It protects and provides. I'm going to talk about this. slide number 16. This whole idea of protecting and providing. Staying within the confines of God's picture of sexuality will protect you from something bad. We all talked about how sexuality is dangerous when it's misused. And it provides something good. Biblical sexuality protects from shame. Now, when I say biblical sex, what I'm talking about is other-focused, selfless giving of pleasure to the other person for the glory of God. Finding joy in giving. It protects your spouse from shame, manipulation, abuse, betrayal, isolation, fear. Provides security and safety. When you are in a covenant relationship, you know the other person is in it for the long haul, regardless. There's confidence. There's a picture of safe sex. I don't know where I got this. But what's that mean? What's that picture mean?
They're married.
They're married. What makes that safe?
You're doing it the right way.
Yes. What else? What makes that safe? It is God ordained, which means
no.
Your mouth moved. I couldn't read it. I think you were right.
It's blessed.
It's blessed. It's God ordained. It's blessed. He says it's good, right? And He celebrates when you celebrate His goodness. He rejoices over you with singing, and it's safe because why? Because you have made a commitment to stay together regardless of how the other person may fail you and will fail you. You're committed. Sexual intimacy provides a barometer how you're doing. You come to bed and you're not really... your heart isn't moving towards the other person. What does that mean? There's baggage in bed between you. You need to deal with it. So it's a good barometer that something else needs to be dealt with. It also provides motivation to communicate, pursue oneness and reconciliation. And again, language and experience. I love the Piper's phrase, sexuality gives you language and experience to understand the supremacy of Christ. It's integral and important, but it's not meant to be the main focus. Sexuality is not the main focus, but it is important. Well, what's Paul say about it? This is a righteous view of sexuality. What's he say about this? 1 Corinthians 7 is a passage that isn't necessarily understood, isn't often considered in sexual relations. Very important. Paul says, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. is good. He understood that. Now, why did he say that? It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Did he say that because he thought sex was evil or bad? No. So why did he say it?
Well, if a man would dedicate his life to God.
Exactly. Because some who are called with the gift of singleness can dedicate their lives to ministry, and they aren't distracted with the needs and cares of a family. Doesn't mean that sex is bad. Doesn't mean that family is bad either. It just means that for some, there's a gift of singleness. And some have a gift of singleness for a period of time until they're married. You might consider that. If I'm single, I have a gift of singleness. I hope that God will give me the gift of marriage at some point. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, he goes on, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife now her conjugal rights, and likewise wife to the husband. For the wife does not have authority over her body, the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but his wife. And so we see here a commitment towards sexuality is commanded. God commands sexual relations within marriage. A husband must give to his wife what she's interested in, and vice versa. A commitment to leave and cleave first, to become one flesh. There are so many marriages today that are not sufficiently unified, because in some way there is a refusal of the husband or the wife to leave and cleave. And they're still tied to their family. And that could be just the way they think. So leaving and cleaving, I put this here first because I see it so often. The attitude of a spouse is framed by the expectations of the family that they came from. And that hinders marital relationships in significantly painful ways. So leaving and cleaving is essential to a marriage relationship, and certainly to good sexual relationship. What does it do? It provides an environment for the pursuing of whole person unity. Number two, there's a commitment to love, honor, and cherish and respect the other's interests and desires, especially sexually. So a commitment to pursue the other person's sexual interests unless they're sinful. There's also a commitment to give thought and time towards intimacy, sexual intimacy. Slide 19. Number four. I believe these are all principles that can be derived out of 1 Corinthians 7 and other passages. Number four, a commitment to developing companionship and friendship first. I didn't put this in this handout, but Tim Keller has a book called The Meaning of Marriage, which I would recommend. It's a very, very helpful book. Good for the single, good for the married person. And I don't care how many years you've been married, you're going to glean something from this. Meaning of Marriage by Tim Keller. And he talks about pursuing friendship and what that means and how that takes place, and by honest, open communication, which nurtures then a whole person relationship, including sexuality. Number five, a commitment to protect and nurture your spouse. Especially if your spouse has experienced sexual trauma. So I say this at the beginning here to really encourage people that if your spouse has had some kind of negative sexual experience before the two of you came together, or maybe even in your dating relationship, it is really critical that you are committed to nurturing and helping that other person work through that in a biblical way. That is, that experience of sexual trauma or abuse or betrayal or exposure even really needs compassion and patience to care for the other person. So that usually needs outside help, counseling to help you. Not always, but and I've got several booklets over here for you to take a look at if there's an interest here. Most of them are on that line, but you might take a look at them on your way out. Number six, a commitment to protect your spouse from temptation. Now listen, this is right out of 1 Corinthians 7. A commitment to protect your spouse from temptation by keeping him or her so satisfied or intoxicated with you that they are not tempted to go outside the marriage. Bob Smith, this is Phil Smith's grandfather, who's my mentor. He says this in his book, satisfy them like a drink of cool water in a desert. I'm happy at home. You can't tempt me. Number seven, a commitment to sensitivity to differing interests. That's very important in the sexual relationship, to be committed to be sensitive to each other's sensitivities and come to mutual agreements. Don't violate your spouse's conscience. Don't violate your spouse's comfort zone. be sensitive to the other person. Don't push yourself. Number one on slide 20, equal opportunity and capability is assumed in 1 Corinthians 7. Both have the same command to satisfy the other. Both have the same ability to satisfy the other. And both have the same responsibility to respond to the other's sexual interests. Each is to use his or her body to satisfy the other's desires first before seeking one's own gratification. Number three, sex is to be active and passionately pursued like all other forms of obedience. If you read the Song of Solomon, you'll notice, and Tim Keller mentions this in his book, Meaning of Marriage. He points out, the Song of Solomon, the woman is the one that's most pursuing the other. Just an observation. In other words, it's not wrong or sinful for the woman to be pursuing the man in marriage. Slide 21, the Bible assumes pleasure. The Bible assumes that sexual relations within marriage is pleasurable. Sarah, when she's told she's going to get pregnant, the first thing she says is, am I going to have pleasure? Seriously? You're telling me I'm going to have sex at this age? That's her way of saying it. Song of Solomon, again, just talks about some pretty graphic language. Lots of oil paint in that canvas in the Song of Solomon, talking about the pleasure between these two people. And what you'll see in the Song of Solomon is tremendous. Look up here again. There is a desire, a pursued by passion towards the other person, but with great deference and patience with the other person. It's a great picture of sexual pursuit and yet deference and patience when the other person isn't there or available. So Proverbs 5 talks about sexual relationship. Look at the words it uses in terms of pleasure. Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice. Let her breasts intoxicate you with delight always. So there's these powerful words of passion and pleasure as the Bible anticipates pleasure. Now, by the way, the Bible describes sexual relationship as pleasurable, but guess what? We live in a fallen world, right? So is all sex within marriage pleasurable? No, not always. It's not always, not perfect. Doesn't work the way it was designed. So, but don't panic if it isn't pleasurable in the moment. There are things that can be learned and pursued. But and we'll talk about that. But just remember, the Bible views it as with an expectation that sexual relationship is pleasurable. But don't panic or don't move towards despair if it isn't. So, just like all of life, it doesn't always work the way God designed it in the beginning. Why? Because we're in a fallen world. Giving pleasure is a mutual responsibility. again, here, this is a universal truth that all of us, I believe, need to pursue growing in. Number one, I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. You've heard me teach this many times before. But this John 8 passage, if you read John 8, you ought to be stunned by the nature of our Savior. Here is the Creator of the universe. The Revelation says He will destroy. What? How will He destroy? In Revelations, He's riding His horse. How is He going to destroy? By the word of His mouth. This is an amazingly powerful God-man. And He is, look at this, He is submitted totally to obedience to the Father. I always do what pleases my Father. And so as we grow in our understanding of who Christ is, we are more and more motivated to this kind of an attitude. I always do what pleases God. What pleases God. I had a conversation a while back with a couple that are really struggling. Lots of conflict, confusion, even despair. And yet they both really love each other. And they both really want to grow and learn. And he said this, the guy said this, "Well, what you're really saying is, it really doesn't matter if my wife doesn't," and then fill in the blank, "it really doesn't matter." I said, "You got it. It doesn't matter. It doesn't keep you from this kind of an attitude. I choose to always please God." Then he says this, "But that's so hard. So hard." His wife says, "No, it's not." Know what she said? Tell me what she said. "It's not hard. It's
impossible."
Impossible. But with God, say it, all things are possible. Just see if you're paying attention. But seriously, think through this. The amazing statement of the God whose word is going to destroy His enemies. "I always do what pleases the Father." He goes on to say in this very same passage, "I never do anything the Father doesn't command me to do." Total submission. "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." You see, this really is sexual relationship that you experience in marriage, or that you think about when you think about marriage. Either way, if you're single or married, comes down to this kind of an attitude. "I will always please God. And I will express my love by living within the confines of His picture of sexuality." Or, to broaden the idea, "I will always choose to live within the confines of or the description of righteousness." in fact, I just a couple things I noted today as I was thinking. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. Hate pride, hate arrogance, hate the evil behavior, hate perverse speech. That's just Proverbs 8:13. To hate all that do wrong. Psalm 5. To hate wickedness, Psalm 45. The fear of the Lord is to hate falsehood, Psalm 119. So if I love God, I will choose to live within His description of righteousness. I will choose to live within His picture of the expression of sexuality. And the spiritual commands carry a responsibility to do that, to obey. So both husband and wife are commanded to wholeheartedly, actively meet the other's sexual desires. Notice I didn't say need. There's a big difference between desire and need. Define a need. Define need. Is how I define need. Need is something I must have in order to please God. In other words, if I do not have what I define as need, this is what I need, I cannot please God. So what do you need in order to please God? Have food, clothes, be content, right? I need grace. But I do not need sexual pleasure in order to please God. but I might desire it. I do not need for you to accept me. I do not need for you to respect me. I do not need for you to obey me or to love me. I don't need that in order to please God. Number five, both are commanded to wholeheartedly, actively seek to reduce the temptation towards sexual sin by keeping your spouse satisfied. Righteous sexuality gives pleasure. It's a mutual responsibility. And God's plan is for both spouses to enjoy giving and receiving sexual pleasure. Pursuing sexual pleasure, personal pleasure and satisfaction is encouraged. It's not wrong to pursue your own pleasure and satisfaction. That's not wrong. As long as it's not forced or at the expense of the other person. And as long as it's after you pursue the other person first. Each has the authority over the other. Well, moving on. Slide 24, frequency is commanded. Do not deprive one another. This is back to 1 Corinthians 7. Don't deprive. In other words, let me finish it. Do not deprive, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, this is ESV, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again. And what he's meaning is come together sexually again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so frequency is commanded. How often is often enough? Enough to keep each other satisfied, enough to minimize temptation. Mutually agree on times and frequency. That takes deference, communication, and patience. Respectful communication. Slide 25, sex is to be regular and continuous. Page 5. Again, I believe this is coming right out of 1 Corinthians 7. Regular, continuous sexual relations within marriage and abstinence should be mutual, planned, but temporary. I think that's enough of that. Sinful sex in marriage. I want to talk a little bit about that yet, and then we'll be done. I mentioned earlier that not all sex within a married couple, between a married couple, is holy. Some sex in marriage is sinful. Here's some examples. When sex is used to manipulate or to reward or punish or withhold without consent, sexual passivity is, I believe, violates 1 Corinthians 7 and Song of Solomon and other focus, the definition of love. To use sex to bargain. It's sinful to expect your other, your spouse to know and understand your thoughts and interests without communicating. Forcing your opinions or yourself for any reason is sinful. And so this particular slide, I would just suggest to you, is equally possible between from the male or the female side. This is not gender specific. A woman can be just as effective in sinful sex as the guy can be. Number 7, slide 27. Failing to consider extenuating circumstances can be very sinful. Your spouse's weariness, health issues, physical issues, emotional upsets, anxiety, physical pain, a person who is suffering from physical pain, or it's not uncommon for sexual intercourse itself to be very painful for the woman, or even the man in some cases. If that's the case, forcing sexual relations is sinful. It's not kind. You're supposed to give pleasure, not take it at the other person's pain. When your spouse is uncomfortable with what you're asking, or fearful, or shamed by what you do or expect of them. Insensitivity, when previous traumas have shaped a sinful view of sex or your spouse. This is a big deal in my mind. If a person, guy or gal, has been sexually abused in their past, sexual relations can be a frightening thing. horrific experience. And so for the spouse to be sensitive to that and work or help that person grow, even if it takes years. I talked to a man once who was married 25 years. And his spouse, his wife, this is years ago, not from here, his wife was still afraid to engage in sexual relationship because of the way she had been abused as a child. It's horrible what sexual sin does. It's dangerous. But refusing to acknowledge and grow through these traumas is also sinful. Now, define sex within marriage based on a covenant commitment. Is pornography or masturbation a sin? Tell me. The way we're defining sexual relation from a scriptural definition, is masturbation or pornography sinful? Is it outside the framework?
Yes.
Yes. How do we know it's outside the framework?
The other focus.
Okay. It's not other focus at all. It violates this part of the picture. It's not other focus. Wait a minute. This part. Love is other focus. How else does it violate this picture? Somebody said something about spouse.
It's not a man and a woman.
Okay, so it's not about oneness. Right? Well, actually it is. It is about oneness. It's about me and this other person over here, or multiple people over here. That's the wrong oneness, right? It's very wrong in that way. How else is it sinful?
Betrayal, not cherishing.
Yeah, yes, it's breaking the vow. It's not cherishing. It's breaking the vow. How else? Is it clear enough? Some people argue that masturbation is pornography. I'm not hurting anybody. It violates all four of these parameters. It's not an expression of love. It's not an experience of passion with your spouse. Breaks the vow. It's not bringing you together in oneness. It's actually separating you from your spouse. And it's not other focused giving. Right? And pornography actually what's it do to the woman or the man? Say it again. Yes. Yeah, so now you're actually using the person, even though they may be, you might argue, well, they're doing it of their own free will. Well, you don't know if they are or not. But you're abusing the image of God by that. So it's sinful. It's selfish. Homosexuality is sinful. It's outside the framework of a biblical definition. Man and woman. You can never say you must have sex in order to please and obey God. I already said that. Number five, sexual addiction, like any other addiction, is better understood as a worship disorder than it is an addiction. I am a slave to whatever. Well, I'm going to leave the rest of this for you to consider. These are all hindrances to sexual intimacy, and there's a tremendous. This is not exhaustive, but there's a lot of things to think through. So my encouragement to you would be to just prayerfully go think through these and ask yourself where you're at. Remember this, an attitude about sex that is outside of God's design is in opposition to God. And so some of these questions will help you just think about your own attitude. You may not be engaged in actual active sexual sin, but in attitude you might be. So I want you to think about that. Let's skip on to way at the end. Further study. Slide 41. Page 7. Bottom of page 7. By the way, just to foster sexual intimacy on page 7, just ways for you to think about how you might strengthen each other. Here would be something for you to think through, you married people. And slide 41, further study. to continue to think through some things of this particular presentation or the handout. Slide 42, read the Song of Solomon and answer some of these questions would be helpful for you to think through and grow in a biblical attitude towards sexuality. Page 8, study Philippians 2. This is about other focused kinds of things. And I see I got some redundancy here, but if you look at the recommended resources, top right of page 8, I want to recommend some of these books. Sex and the Supremacy of God, I've talked about Piper. That's a very helpful book. Shame Interrupted by Ed Welch would be maybe helpful for someone who's been exposed to some kind of sinful sexual experience. Steve Iyer's book, Putting Your Past in Its Place, is very helpful for anybody who's wrestling with some kind of past that is troubling to them. For sexual abuse in particular, Rid of My Disgrace is a very, very helpful, well-written book. And then there's a booklet by John Henderson entitled Abuse. I would recommend that to anybody, anywhere, for any reason. It's not just well-written for abuse victims. This booklet is just really good. Isn't it, Kim? It is. It just gives you a really helpful way to frame your thoughts about how to respond to any kind of difficulty. It's a very well written, very gracious author. Really like John Henderson. Next week, like I said, we're going to talk, guys in here, ladies over there, we're going to talk about sexual sin. And again, for those of you that came a little later, the reason we're doing it, not because we're ashamed to talk about sex, we're not embarrassed of it, but it is out of a desire to be sensitive to those who have been exposed in some way to abuse, especially by a person from the opposite sex. So let me pray and just thank you for being here. Thank you for your kind attention. Lord, bless us as we think about our Jesus, the God-man. He knows our thoughts. He is coming as King. His word will judge. His word will destroy the enemy. And He is high and lifted up. He is Creator, Sustainer, and Ruler. And yet, He always does what pleases You. Lord, help us to be so enamored by His beauty, His glory, His graciousness, that we would choose with great desire to please You. And in our pursuit of pleasing You, we would invest in selfless pursuit of other people's good and Your glory and others' pleasure, as long as it's within the confines of Your truth, as long as it helps another person pursue eternal blessing and joy. It is in Your presence that we experience the fullness of joy, and it is in Your presence that we rest in Your faithfulness and Your mercy that's new every morning. Bless us to the end that we would glorify You and be a blessing to each other. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.